the verses I want to read will be part of the message. So let me just introduce the message this evening. It is a lecture which I want to present in the Salisbury Reformed Seminary. As I mentioned, I think a few weeks ago, it's quite difficult to do all that's involved in the pastorate and prepare lectures, and I was involved in the timetable and happily handing out these lectures to all the pastors, and now I have a taste of my own medicine. I know how difficult it is, so the only real way to do it is to include it in the ministry and then use that then in the seminary, unless you're exceptionally good at preparation and very quick. So there are four lectures I need to present this year. One I already mentioned to you, and we looked at that last time, which was, lecturing or preaching. And today is evangelism and revival. And then later in the year, preaching in the spirit and informal meetings, like the old tradition of the Sayat, but as we know it today, like a Tuesday morning, that kind of meeting, and to speak about that. But this evening, evangelism and revival. In some ways, it's an unexpected lecture title, and you might wonder what it is all about. You could say they belong together, where a zeal for souls and a longing for God are a good combination and very much part of the vision of a church or a pastor. Zeal for souls, longing for God. Zeal for souls being the evangelism, at least in part, and then longing for God as in revival. Same time, it's important to distinguish between the two. Many people can be saved and blessed outside of revival, and it's not necessarily revival as such. A case in point would be Spurgeon, and what happened in New Park Street and the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And many might argue that New Park Street was a revival and the work in Metropolitan Tabernacle was not a revival as such, but a great blessing on the ministry. Revival is essentially divine visitation, and that does distinguish it. You can see where we're coming from here. A divine visitation has certain characteristics, certain traits, and it's separated from people being saved, even in significant numbers. Although, as we shall see, people are saved in significant numbers in revival. Also, this lecture title enables one to make an important point, where some level an accusation against those who emphasize revival, saying that this emphasis on revival takes away from evangelism, and some Christians just long and pray for revival and don't do anything, don't evangelize. Now, I suggest that those who accuse people of that probably are suspicious of revivals and tend to be cautious with the experiential anyway. Also, I would say this, that I rarely have found people who truly emphasize revival who don't put a great emphasis on evangelism. I suppose there must be some, but I would argue this, that if they have such an attitude, a poor attitude in evangelism, they can't really desire a divine visitation. They don't really understand the issues of the gospel and how these things come together and are one and the same. So for these reasons and many more, it's an important consideration. I want to note four things. Evangelism at its worst outside of revival. Evangelism at its best outside of revival. Evangelism during times of revival, and evangelism following times of revival. But starting with this matter of evangelism at its worst outside of revival. By very definition of a period outside of revival, many things are in decline, are in downgrade. And pretty well everything is not as it should be, including evangelism. It can be poor methods of evangelism, or it can be lack of evangelism, as in lethargy. And hence the church needs to be revived again and to improve on all fronts, including evangelism. Now, having said that, there's no question about it. Serious errors can take place in times of revival, not just outside of times of revival, but in times of revival. Some well-known cases in America, the Kentucky Revival in 1800 caused many problems. Also, the dubious practices of Charles Finney were a problem as well, and encouraged superficial professions of faith. And the problem with these errors in time of revival is this: they often remain unchallenged because people think, it's revival. It must be of God. It must be good, because God is blessing. Therefore, everything in revival is good. And it's not so. Man's fingerprints, as one man said, man's fingerprints can be on God's work. And in revivals, and sometimes in some revivals more than other revivals. And so there can be many faults in revivals. And the devil, of course, is not slow to see the opportunity and sow problems for the future. But we have to note this, even though there's great blessing in times of revival, we recognize these dangers and have to mark them. But of course, it's primarily in those periods of downgrade and decline when such errors breed and multiply, and bad methods of evangelism and so on, and lethargy and so on, breed and multiply, as we've seen in the last century. It's either one or the other, but very rarely the right way. Either lethargy or it is wrong methods. One devastating shift, really, in such times of decline is the move from desiring the glory of God to the glory of man, where men, in the name of God and the gospel, seek a name for themselves, or just simply lack godly discernment. And of course, with such dubious motives or spiritual weakness, it's not surprising that there are problems in evangelism. A move from what is faithful and God-honoring to what just works or is pragmatic, and very worldly methods come in. The bar is lowered, and you could say, and whatever gets them over that low bar is fine and works, as long as they say they're Christians and follow certain practices, no questions are asked. Many worldly methods, much innovation, much imagination, essentially man-centered evangelism, and man-centered worship too, but man-centered evangelism prospers in these bad times. Something must be said about numbers as well, because many people are saved in revival. Trouble is, this worldly evangelism also can claim numbers, and so claims to be authentic. And of course, Christians don't like to be judgmental, and so we hold back from saying maybe for what we should say. But the fact is this, that much of those numbers are not what they seem to be. They're not truly saved. They're not godly numbers. Having said that, some are saved. But that is no argument for following that way. God is gracious. None of us will be saved if we had to be perfect in our ways. God blesses, the Lord blesses, but we are meant to use our minds and think of the future. And if we can see long-term damage, destruction of the gospel, the loss of the gospel, then we should not argue that, at least one person was saved. But the loss of the gospel in the land is a tragedy. And it's right to think in terms of long-term repercussions and consequences to methods, and not say, you're saved. Well, how do you know they're saved, for one thing? But if they are saved, and some of them no doubt are, then indeed, you know, you have to think of the future generations. We might think particularly of Billy Graham, who died today. A good man, obviously, but had dubious methods. No one would question that he was a good man and many were saved through him. But he did much damage to the gospel too later on in his life. And so there are issues to think through. We acknowledge that these men might be blessed by God, but they might not necessarily have the right vision. I remember saying to Gwenan when she went to France, and she just saved, I said, you're going to meet very nice Christians with bad ways of worship. And you will think, oh, they're nice and good people, genuine people, so therefore the worship must be okay. You must remember the grace of God in this and not jump to the conclusion that everything they do because they're nice is right. We have to think these things through and to think of the repercussions for the gospel for decades to come. And so much harm is done in generations to come because we use this short-term logic and accept these things. I'm not saying we should be judgmental, but we are to judge. Now, so much more could be said about evangelism at its worst, but my main reason in mentioning it is to distance ourselves from these things as now we begin to consider the relationship between evangelism and revival. What is the relationship? So as we move towards the heart of our subject, one more thing, evangelism at its best outside of revival. Now, thankfully, there are many churches who remain faithful in these difficult times. They maintain biblical worship, God-honoring worship, reach out to men, preach the gospel faithfully. And numbers might be small, but not necessarily so, but they might be small, but if they are true, and if the way is God-honoring, that is to be commended. But I would say numbers are not always small. They can be small. Generally today, that is the case with true churches. Generally they say, the better the church, the smaller it is. Sounds strange, and it shouldn't be, but it is how it is, with a few exceptions. But it's not always so. Let me give you my own personal experience, if you allow me, of my personal experience of evangelism at its best, outside the revival, and my recollections as a member in the Heath Church in my father's time, Heath Church in Cardiff, in my father's time. Now, this is of particular interest because there was a great emphasis on revival. My father, as you know, was well known for this emphasis on revival. At the same time, there were great efforts in evangelism. You'd have to be there to believe it. And I would suggest also that the great thoughts of God in terms of what God can do in revival was inspirational when it came to our evangelism. And, you know, when it came to the actual evangelism, it was a given. It was a given that you stretched every nerve to preach Christ and share Christ. I was there. Some of you were there. You know what kind of church it was. It was all out, wasn't it? All out. Efforts to evangelize to the point of exhaustion, you could say. Yet the Lord sustained us with a glad heart and gave us energy. We knew so much more could be done in revival, and we knew this was God's sovereign will and pleasure. We prayed for it also, called upon God. But we knew as much as we longed for those times that in the meantime we must serve him in the times in which we are placed, and to preach Christ, to evangelize with all our strength. The scriptures I want to bring in here which tell us to preach Christ, let me give you some. Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 4. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And actually, the apostles are a case in point. Great revival time, but great effort. You know, whatever the season, a great effort. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 and following. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Acts 4, verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which you have seen and heard. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory on, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know the Bible. You know the New Testament. There is great blessings, but great effort and sufferings too. I would say this, I would add this, that in such dark times as we live today, it is a privilege to speak to men of the light. Now, of course, we might desire the blessing of being one light amongst many lights, as in times of revival. But our calling at the moment is to show this light in our dark times. And that is a blessing and an honor too. Having said all that about those times in the Heath Church, and the great effort and the great energy to preach Christ and to evangelize, there were times too that the work in Heath was akin to revival. There were moments. But that takes nothing away of the decades of effort. And there you have a church, which is an example of this lecture title, Evangelism and Revival. Evangelism. Oh yes, most certainly, in the Heath Church. But also this great desire for revival. And at times, little touches of something akin to revival. Let's not forget that evangelism also is often the precursor in times of revival, or of times of revival. Prayer also is very important. But energy and activity also has a place. How often during times of faithful preaching the Lord comes? It is his way. You don't wait and sit down and then you begin to preach. No, you are already preaching. And he comes. Think of Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland in the Welsh Revival of 1735. And the same can be said of Wesley's and Whitfield, that they were there, they began, and God came upon them. Likewise, you think of the many, many missionaries who crossed the seas, that they went there, the great effort, the rest of their lives, the commitment, leaving all behind. And then God blesses their energies. They went first. They didn't wait before because they would never leave the country if they waited. They went, and then God blessed. And so there is a relationship between that we do, and we pray God will bless the works of our hands. But now we come to the subject proper, evangelism during times of revival. Here we see the relationship at its best, although what I've said to date is also important, more in the realm of we preach Christ, we evangelize, and pray to God for revival. And those two go together very well. But now we see something a little bit different, evangelism in times of revival. And there's a little question that evangelism is at its very best in times of revival, both in quantity and quality. You could say it is an exalted evangelism in times of revival. True conversions, large numbers, through methods more often than not that glorify God, godly pastors, godly people, preaching Christ faithfully and biblically. All the good things are on the increase in times of revival. There might be, as I said, man's fingerprints. There might be the devil. But generally speaking, it's all good. It is a revival of God's people. It's a divine visitation. He comes in truth. And he comes to establish the preaching of Christ and the gospel. And so, so much more is accomplished in times of revival than in decades of endeavors when the Spirit falls upon the church. Think of Pentecost, how remarkable Pentecost is, and the history of the early church. That's repeated through the centuries when the Lord comes to this nation or that nation. Let me give you some examples, mostly in America. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the revival in Northampton and New Hampshire. And Jonathan Edwards says, when God takes over wondrously, when God in so remarkable a manner took the work into his own hands, there was as much done in a day or two as at ordinary times with all the endeavors that man can use, and with such a blessing as we commonly have done in a year. Then he says, the year 1735 opened on Northampton in the most auspicious way. A deep and solemn interest in the great truths of religion had become universal in all parts of the town. Every day witnessed its triumphs, and so great was the alteration in the appearance of the town that in the spring and summer following, it appeared to be full of the presence of God. The town, says Mrs. Edwards, was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, nor yet so full of distress as it was then. And then another report of revival in South Kentucky. The year 1800, although some not so good things happened in Kentucky, there still was a true move of God there. The year 1800 exceeds all that our eyes ever beheld on earth. All the blessed displays of almighty power and grace, all the sweet gales of the divine spirit and soul-reviving showers of the blessings of heaven which we enjoyed before and which we considered wonderful beyond conception were but like a few scattering drops before a mighty rain. When compared with the overflowing floods of salvation which the eternal gracious Jehovah has poured out like a mighty river upon this our guilty and worthy country. That they had great blessing before, but they were like drops compared with what God did in 1800. You know, the great rains of revival blessing. And this AGM report in a denomination 1812 in America. The Redeemer has planted his standard in the midst of us, from the cold provinces of Canada to the sultry regions of Georgia, from the shores of the Atlantic to the waters of Mississippi. God has extended the triumphs of his grace. And although we thank God for his sustaining in other times as in which we live, there's little question the church is here today because of revivals. Revivals has sustained us particularly. And not only numbers added to the church, but doctrines established and godliness properly seen with all the influences of that godliness on society. Society doesn't need reform, to be truthful with you, in its revival. It's worth mentioning again the numbers, because these numbers pass the test of time, and they pass many other tests too. In those times of revival, statistics and figures of the denominations were outstanding. If you look at the Welsh denominations or the Presbyterians, the Baptists and the Congregationalists, they had amazing jumps in membership in this period. Now, not just come to church, but accepted into membership, and they were much more careful than we are today. And so to be a member was no small thing. And if you look up the various books, you'll see the figures for these times. Not just membership, but the architectural testimony of chapel buildings too. Many have been demolished by today, but still in our valleys and in our towns and our cities, there remains many chapels which testify to the great evangelism, we could say, of times of revival. These great evidences, I'm sure, we would forget it and even deny it happened if we could. But these buildings are evidences to us, aren't they? In the same way with the Holocaust, people deny the Holocaust, amazing though it sounds, with all the evidence. And I'm sure they would do the same with the revivals. They would have blotted out from the history of Wales and of Britain. But the churches remind us and tell us what God did. And these chapels had people in them. The evidence is everywhere and very complete. Christian literature in the courts and in the communities. Revival, God's mighty power. The preaching of Christ, the believing in Christ, the change of life. Let me give you some astounding examples of the effectiveness of evangelism and gospel preaching, gospel labours in revival. And these are just a few, but they are the most noteworthy I could find. Daniel Rowland was once very reluctant to preach. He felt so unworthy, but he was persuaded to do so and had great liberty when he preached, and so much so that 800 people were converted on that occasion. More famously, perhaps, is Michael Roberts, who preached in Llanidloes, I've mentioned before a few times, in almost like the Forgotten Revival in Wales, 1819, in those parts of mid-Wales and lower parts of North Wales, on Bydd Gelert and so on. And in Llanidloes, in 1819, Michael Roberts preached on Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It was said about 1,000 people were added to the churches of Montgomeryshire as a result of that one sermon. And these were before the days of exaggeration. That came later, much, much later, the foolishness of exaggeration. And these were converts who passed the test of time. And then in Scotland, another well-known example, but you have to mention it, 1630, Kirkashots in Scotland with John Livingstone. And he was a young man, and he was to preach on the Monday after the communions, in the Thanksgiving service. And because of the occasion, and he was a young man, he almost ran away, but felt better of it and went back to preach. And he was in the open air, and as he preached, the clouds gathered, and it rained heavily, and the people pulled their capes over their heads. And moved by God, he spoke to them of their judgment, and how would they hide from the fires of judgment in that day. The effect was very great on the people, and it was said 500 people were soundly saved, and they refer to it as the Remarkable Monday in Kirkashots. But it's not just that. It's not just these one-off special meetings. Many meetings when tens and twenties and hundreds were saved, and twos and threes, and they all add up to the large number of people saved in times of revival. And also you find in times of revival all the components of evangelism at its best. Preachers filled with the Holy Spirit. The gospel preach with clarity and boldness, Christ and the cross lifted up, the atonement so described, then powerful, bold application to the people, right, challenging them with almost eternity in sight, with the urgency of believing in Christ before it was too late. Revival brings reality together and the nearness of eternity and also the nearness of the Saviour to them. Also in these times, the doctrines of the church are restored, the cross, the atonement becomes central. These things, the church, you know, it's a moral church naturally, but those aren't the centerpieces. They are moral. They were very godly and pure, much more than we. But the center was the cross and the atonement and the preaching of the gospel. Truth was found in the churches. Truth was reestablished at these times. And also the godliness of the people, which is so important with evangelism, not just the preaching, but the genuine nature of it. The people were godly and true, powerful in the community. They were revived. And the world was attracted to them and drawn to them. They went out, no doubt, as you well know, with Harris Rowland and Wesley Whitfield and so on. They went out to the world, but the world also came to them. And the people had great energy and knew no bounds in declaring Christ. It was their everything. And then lastly, moving on from that central matter of how evangelism is exalted in times of revival. One more thought. Evangelism following times of revival. I mean, such a church is revived. For some time, it will remain in the deep things of God. Will be very acquainted with the work of the Spirit. Those, so we say, 20-year-olds saved in revival might live until they're 70 and 80 and will carry that with them. They will never be the same again. And so there's a sense of continuing a blessing to some degree. And even after revival, it might lack the revival, great power, great success. Nevertheless, it's still significant after revival. Much good is done. The church is brought to order. The doctrines, the preaching of Christ, these things continue for some time. But of course, eventually, will decline. Thomas Charles, a great Welsh theologian and preacher, said so well how these things will decline. He said in a letter written in 1791, within these 50 years, there have been 5 or 6 very great awakenings. I am persuaded that unless we are favoured with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Spirit of God, we shall in a great degree degenerate and have only a name to live. Religion will soon lose its vigour. The ministry will hardly retain its lustre and glory. And iniquity will of consequence abound. And so it will be in time, of course, sadly. But we thank God that there are tokens of his blessing in our efforts today. Even in these dark times and downgrade, after all, many of us were saved in such times. So let's not speak too ill about these times of decline. People are saved, and many of us have been saved in these times. We also thank God for those seasons of little revivals, as we might call them, or seasons of blessing, whatever term you want to use. The period of the 1950s in North and South Wales was once described to me as a little revival. I had the privilege of meeting and speaking to the wife of Arthur Pritchard, who was instrumental with Elwyn Davis in establishing the evangelical movement of Wales. And my parents, you know, knew them very well. And Arthur Pritchard at that time had Alzheimer's and wasn't able to communicate. The only thing was his face glowed when we mentioned the gospel. But Mrs. Pritchard, I'm not sure what her first name, remember, that probably knows, Mrs. Pritchard said to me about that time, you know, it was like a little revival. And there can be such periods. I think the Heath in the 1970s, I would say it was like a little revival too. There was something akin to revival. There were moments. It was very, very special. Without actually breaking out in those great revival periods. But nevertheless, much of the Lord, the unction of God upon the services, great things happening in the hearts of men and women. And we thank God for those times, and we hope for those times too. But as we continue and serve our gracious God, we are glad to be a light in these dark times. We do so also with longing hearts for his visitations. And I think myself that the two things go hand in hand. The one complements the other. To preach Christ makes you long, surely, for God to come and to save, and save many. And to emphasize, revival brings great thoughts of God and what he can do when Christ is preached. They go hand in hand. The zeal for souls, the longing for God, they go together, I think. As the old people used to say in Welsh, Bedawe eto, he will come again. And we long, don't we, for that special visitor to our services. We desire people to come, as we evangelize, people to come to our meetings and to hear Christ. We want that special visitor of God himself, a divine visitation, to come to our meetings. And then we know it will be a blessed meeting. Much will ensue. When God comes, much will happen. Well, may the Lord help us in these times, and may the Lord bring us to blessed times where people believe in Jesus Christ and are established in godliness, and our gospel will shine in truth and with the emphasis on Christ crucified. Well, shall we sing hymn 1023?